Good evening. We're going to look at Ezekiel 37 tonight. When did we start studying Ezekiel? Anybody remember? It's less than 37 weeks ago because I've covered some chapters all at once, but it was a good while ago. And it brings us to a culminating feature of it whereby God is going to sum up and finish everything that He's planned to do. Because all of life is God's plan unfolding and coming to the conclusion that He ordained it come to. In chapter 36, we looked at what's called the New Covenant, where God tells Israel, He tells the Israelites in captivity, in Babylonian captivity, that this is not the end. There is hope for you. God's hope, the hope of Israel, is because he said to Abraham hundreds of centuries before, 1,500 years before, that I will bless you. So let's take a look when we do a New Covenant overview. God promised the New Covenant in the Abrahamic Covenant. God gave Abraham a promise, and it was three things: land, seed, and blessing. The seed, which became the nation. Remember, Abraham had no children. His wife was barren, and yet she miraculously had a child, Isaac, in her old age. This nation, the seed, became the nation, and through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and through the 12 tribes of Israel, they were planted in the land, ancient land of Canaan, modern Palestine. Israel went from there down to Egypt because that's where Joseph had been taken captive, and that's where he was ruling, and they wanted to be together. So they left the land of promise, and they went down to Egypt. Once that generation died, the pharaohs enslaved them. But God brought Israel back out of Egyptian captivity under Moses and gave her the provisions for remaining in the land, the law. Here's the law. You're going to be in my land, and here are the rules for living in my land. If you want to stay in the land, keep these rules. Keep my law. And it's not like they had to be perfect, because the law is full of sacrifices for when you're not perfect. Every time you mess up, bring a blood sacrifice. So it's not like they had to keep it perfectly. And of course, Israel did what people, all religious people do. You do something wrong and you realize, I can do something wrong. I got 10 sheep in the flock. I'll just sacrifice sheep and do whatever I want. Today, people say things like, well, I'll go do whatever I want. And I'll just ask God for forgiveness. Well, that's not obedience. That's a religion. And that's people are deceived into thinking things like this. Or I'll give my 10%, or I'll get baptized, and God is appeased by these things. He's not. God is appeased by obedience. So Israel learned to obey the law, even the sacrificial system, without having their heart in it. So God brings them back to the land, gave her provisions for the law, out of Egypt. They're in the land under Joshua and the judges, and then their kings. And then Israel was expunged from the land. That land of blessing. Remember, God promised them land, seed, and blessing. The seed became large. The nation became humongous from Abraham and Sarah in the millions. It became large, and they're in the land, and they're blessed, but they were expunged from the land of blessing, 586 BC. But they returned to it as God brought them back to the land. Why bother with such a nation? We've studied Israel all the way through her ages, and we wonder, look at them, and we think, why? Why mess with this nation? The answer is because God said, I made a covenant with them. I have to. I have no choice. And then when he brought them back to the land, they rebuilt their temple in 516 BC. He expunged them from the land again in AD 70. But they returned in 1948 under a UN decree after World War II. So what remains of that new covenant? Well, it was inaugurated at the Lord's Supper. The night before Jesus died, he had supper with the disciples, and he said, this is, drink this blood, drink this cup and the bread, this is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, inaugurated. That means it was begun that night before Christ was crucified. It's a covenant in the Old Testament, according to Jeremiah 31, for Israel and Judah primarily. Israel and Judah are the ones that this covenant is for. Because the new covenant is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant concerns the land and the blessing. The Abrahamic covenant said land, seed, and blessing. So the new covenant is part of the Abrahamic covenant. They're not two separate ones. It's a covenant for Israel and Judah primarily, yet Gentiles, like you and me, have mostly received it, at least up to this day. God's law imprinted on our hearts. The seed, with a capital S. Remember, the seed, Jesus, came out of the nation, the seed. Abraham was one. Became this large nation, and out of that nation came the seed. Galatians 3:16 says that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the seed promise given to Abraham. That means Gentiles like you and me can believe in the seed, that is, believe in Christ, and be connected to God's eternal covenant. Pretty wonderful deal, I think. God's law written on our hearts. We don't need the law put in our front of our face. We don't need a copy of the law of stone put in our frames. Do not, do not, don't. Make sure you don't do that. We know it right here. We have the law written on our heart with Christ as our Savior and Lord, and we preach Christ everywhere we go. When the new covenant is fulfilled, according to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, no one will have to preach Christ anymore. Everyone will know the Lord. No longer will we have to go anywhere and say, know the Lord. Everyone will know the Lord. When will that be? When Christ returns to the earth, sets up his kingdom, he's king of the earth, he's the king, everyone's going to know him. To go up and say, hey, do you know who Jesus is? It's going to be like going up to someone and saying, hey, do you know who Donald Trump is? I mean, that's just the name that comes to mind. Whether you love him or hate him, you know who he is, right? And we knew him long before he was president. Yet Israel, or Israel yet to receive her Messiah, but when the full number of Gentiles comes in, all Israel will be saved. So you and I as Gentiles are coming to know Christ. Paul says in Romans 11, 26, I know it's out of context, but it fits in the context. When the full number of Gentiles comes in, believes, then God completes his plan with Israel, with the Gentiles, and moves over back to the Jews to finish his plan, and thus all Israel will be saved. Every single Israelite on the planet? No. It's always been the remnant. There's the whole and there's the remnant. And this will be completed in the millennium after Israel's tribulation, because that's what the seven-year tribulation is for. It's the last 7 years of the 77s of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Finishes out what God is doing with Israel. Now, let's take a look at Ezekiel 37. With that in mind, let's read. Here's what God, this is future prophecy, what God will do. He's telling those people in Babylon, through his prophet Ezekiel, they're in Babylon, they're going, we're done. We're Israel, we're supposed to be in the land, we're in Babylon, our law's gone. If you're not in Israel, you can't worship. You have no priesthood, you have no temple, you can't find forgiveness of sins. God, in the estimation of these Israelites locked in captivity, God hates us. But here's as Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. By the way, this is a companion chapter to chapter 36. It illustrates chapter 36. But we'll get it all tonight. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, that is, bones. And lo, they were very dry. That's different than you come across in the valley you might come across a dead animal. You know, if you touch the animal, or even a human dead body, let's just talk about it with regard to an animal so we're not grossed out too much. Oh, that deer must have been shot from someone over the mountain, it came over here and it died, it's still warm, it will die. Or maybe it's been eaten by beasts and it stinks and there's a carcass there. You come across dry bones, what do you see here? Been there a long time. And that's what these dry bones are going to be indicative of. The nation of Israel, dead. Long period of time. They're not needing resuscitation. They're very dry. The end of verse 2. Verse 3, he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? this is funny. Just one of the parts of the Bible that's funny. Now, can bones live? The answer is obviously no. But Ezekiel's, it's a trick question from God. Well, if God's asking you, can these bones live? You're going to say what he says. I don't know. If you say yes, God's going to say, what are you, an idiot? No, you just say what he says. I don't know. You know. Oh, Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's another strange task for poor Ezekiel. Prophesy over the dead bones. Imagine yourself standing over dry bones. They're spread out, by the way. They're not all in one place. They're all over the valley. They're dry. They've been there for a long time. Oh, dead bones, live, you know. Is that good enough, Lord? Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause, note who's doing it, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And again, you get into all these I wills. God's saying, here's what I will do. I will, I will, I will. Verse 6, I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with the skin, put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. Who is it that brings to life? Of course, you know the answer. Every question that's given, rhetorical or not in church, has the answer of God. Jesus? We know that. Who brings to life? God. I want you to turn over real quick. It's not even just occurred to me to put it in here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. The Apostle Paul writing, he says this, Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In other words, he's speaking to people who were once dead. They're Christians now. He's writing to them as Christians, the Ephesian saints. But he's telling them, remember the days in which you lived with each other outside of wedlock, in which you had sexual union outside of wedlock, when you did all the things that unbelievers do, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you were hanging on for dear life with a spark of hope, dead. You know what it means to be dead, right? I mean, you don't know it personally, but we understand that people that are dead don't come back to life. You don't stand over a corpse and say, come on, you can do it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the saints of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh, in the mind and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, enemies of God under his wrath. And there's a great two words. Books have been written about these next two words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, wooed us to life by calling us to the altar call at our local Baptist church. Now what it says. Sang the song, I have decided to follow Jesus, in three or four different stanzas and got you to the front. No. Who does it? Even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's why you get the parenthetical statement there, by grace you have been saved. Not by your own choice, by God's grace. And he raised us up, and he seated us with him all the way through to the end. It is by grace. God did it. God does it all. And so we go back to Ezekiel, and we see the same thing. When you preach to dead people, now we're not talking about preaching to people who are actually dead. That would be silly. But we go to preach Christ. If you're a Billy Graham type and you have an evangelistic crusade, you're preaching to dead people and you're calling them to life. Because the power of the preached word, if God is so inclined, uses the preached word to draw dead people to life, spiritually speaking. And this is exactly what Ezekiel's doing. God does it. In verse 7, says verse said, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. This would have been a spooky scene, don't you think? And flesh grew, and skin covered them. So he had to see, you know, the reverse of what we saw in Raiders of the Lost Ark, where that guy's melted. He sees bones coming. He's going to see skeletons first, and then muscles and sinews. That would have been weird, too. And then he sees the skin. He doesn't just see it like that. I like the way he describes it. Bones come together, sinews, skin. The end of verse 8, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these again, so that they come to life. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, couldn't God have done this without Ezekiel preaching over them? But he has so ordained that in preaching the word, this is how people come to life. And this is a future prophecy of what God will do for the nation of Israel, to bring them into their land. Let's see it. It unfolds that way. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones, what do these bones represent? Very clearly stated in verse 11, they are the whole house of Israel. It's not Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It's the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We're completely cut off. That would be the attitude of Jews left in Babylon at that time. God hates us. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Note many things there. First of all, it's God opening the grave. This is Old Testament resurrection. You know, the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament, but nothing about heaven. There is no theology of heaven. There's Sheol, the underworld, where you go and you you're there, but there's not much there on that one either. There is resurrection in the Old Testament, but again, no plan that's given for it. Just resurrection. You see it also in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 26. God says, again, I will open your graves and cause you to come out. And this would be a great message for the people in Babylon of that day. You're not gone forever. Even you can repent, and I'll raise you up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Why the land of Israel? That's where he said he'd bring them. It's part of the covenant. Don't miss that. The land of Israel matters. Always has. Our amillennial brothers and sisters in Christ will say Israel doesn't matter at all. Well, it does. If you read the Old Testament, the land of Israel matters. God's going to bring these people back into the land. Israel was in the land. They were out of the land. They came back under Moses. They were out of the land. They were taken out in the Babylonian captivity. They were brought back by Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. They were expunged again in A.D. 70, and they were brought back in 1948. Why back and forth? Because Israel matters. Verse 13, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Again, there is the land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. Verse 15, then the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Now, it's noteworthy, if you don't know this, is that Israel is one nation, but they broke. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was a bit of a rebel. And God split the kingdom from Israel in the north to Judah in the south. Rehoboam reigning in the south, and what was the guy's name in the north? Jeroboam in the north. It was two kingdoms, and it remained that way. God is saying here, he's going to give a picture of, we're going to take one stick for Judah, because right now you're separate, one stick for Judah, and the next one is going to be a stick for Ephraim. Why Ephraim? Well, God calls that northern nation Ephraim, especially when you read, say, the book of Hosea. Over and over, they're called Ephraim. Was Ephraim one of the 12 tribes? They were, but they were a son of Joseph. Who was the other son? You remember? Manasseh. So that northern nation, maybe perhaps because their first king, Jehoshaphat, I'm not Jehoshaphat, you just said it. Yeah, that's what I said, Jeroboam. See, even I get mixed up. Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. Maybe it was just called, they called them that. One way or the other, what he's saying is you're going to take one stick for Judah, the other stick for Israel, called Ephraim here, and for the house of Israel, verse 17, then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick. You've got one in this hand, put them in both hands, let the people see, Ezekiel, they're going to be one. Verse 18, when the sons of the people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. So here's God once again saying, I've not left you alone in captivity. The land over there, I promised you, you're going to be one and you're going back to the land. That's pretty simple. Verse 20, the sticks on which you write them will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and will bring them into their own, there it is again, land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any other of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places, and in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. He doesn't say, one day they're going to see the light. One day they're going to accept me. One day they're all going to get baptized. He says, I will do this. I will cleanse them. All glory to God. Amen? This is what God does. He has to. Because we are all spiritually dead. These bones didn't come together and say, boy, I'm glad we were smart enough to come together. God makes these things happen. If we don't think that, then we're trying to steal glory from God. And that's a bad thing. Trying to take glory from God, excuse me, when he is owed all of it, could be the worst sin of all. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. Now, we know, of course, Christ will be king. Here again, we've seen this over and over. David will be king over them. Does that mean Jesus won't be king? Does it mean that, speaking of David, that he's actually speaking of Christ? Some say that David here represents Christ, the Messiah, or some, like myself, believe Jesus is the king of the earth and his prince is David, who will be king, or later it says prince over them. I think that. I don't know. I'm not going to die on that hill, but he says my servant David will be king over them. It's about the third or fourth time he said it up to this point. And they will all have one shepherd. No more of this shepherd in the north, shepherd in the south, and who's jockeying for the shepherd, just one. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live, there it is again, on the land that I gave to Jacob. So that's very specific. What's the land God gave to Jacob? Modern land of Israel. Except that the modern land of Israel has had to carve out a little area called the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. And they've been bullied to give up this part of the land and that part of the land. They're going to get it all. Why? Because they're so great of people. Once again, because God said, I will do that. They will live in the land that I gave Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons forever. How long are they going to live there? Don't forget that. Forever. That means it hasn't happened yet. And David my servant will be their prince forever. Here now, he's a prince. I will make a covenant of peace with them. There you go. Peace in the Middle East. This time brokered by God himself, the only one you can trust. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. What sanctuary is that going to be, by the way? Him. He. That word sanctuary means holy place. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Has that happened? Is there any bit of news you can come across to say in any way, stretch, form that has happened? When Israel came back to the land in 1948, did this happen? You seen peace in the Middle East since 1948? I mean, look at just a rudimentary overview of Israelite history from 1948 onward. Nothing. No peace. These people live in fear constantly. And even though we don't see it every day, there are bombs going off in the southern part of Israel almost daily. So the Valley of Dry Bones, a wonderful passage to preach, of which I will not, but the dry bones represent scattered Israel in her deadness. Keeping in mind the context of Ezekiel preaching to these people, telling them, you are those dry bones, but one day God will revive you. Was he talking to those particular people? No. Those particular people were not. But he did speak of them coming up out of their graves. That means every Israelite who dies in Babylon, which would be a terrible way to die when you're in Israel, when you're an Israelite, God is promising you, in spite of the fact that you die here, I will resurrect you. And what did he say after that? And put you in the land. It's the land of the future that matters, although the land of the present is still very important. They aren't dead bodies, they're dry bones, indicating death for over a long period of time. This is me just making observations about passages, but God sets his preachers in the midst of dead bones, telling them to preach so that life can be given. This is, again, the medium through which God brings life, preaching. I'll get on my soapbox for a minute. I don't think preaching should be anything other than a man, a male, holding a Bible, preaching God's word. Is it boring? I mean, come on. What'd you say?
Never.
Oh, thank you. Sure, it can be boring. What are you talking about? You just don't want to tell me to my face. Yes, it can be boring. A guy that looks like me holding this book, talking to you in the 21st century? When we could, and look at my PowerPoints. This is as great as I get, black on white. Cheryl told me one time, she said, can you do something about your PowerPoints? The answer is no. Eeny, meeny, miny, no. That's just who I am, black and white. No, I'm teasing. There could be a way. The point being is that preaching doesn't need anything to gloss it over. You don't need a guitar player playing in the background, you know, while the preacher's going. You don't need a preacher up on the stage drinking coffee on a couch having a discussion You don't need a preacher who's worried about the time. Well, the people only have about an 8-minute attention span, so we'll get them in and out. You don't need big music. In fact, I don't see big music anywhere in the Bible, and that's what the church has become, a big, stinking production with money out the wazoo paying for these people. It's not even in the Bible. What is church? Is it a singing expedition? Is it a production of this and that? It's a guy with the Bible telling people God's word. That's the medium through which people are saved. If it's boring, you're not a Christian. Or you're going to the wrong church. Or maybe the preacher just had a bad night the night before. God sets his preachers in the midst of dead bones. They're already bored because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And he tells them, you're a sinner. That's why you're dead. Come to life through trusting in Jesus Christ. And if God is so inclined, he brings them to life. That's the medium through which he uses. Can dead bones live? Of course not. But eternal life is the miracle of preaching God's word, the medium through which God brings spiritually dead people to life. When we preach, it is then that God causes the dead to hear and believe, and they come to know that Yahweh is God, that is, that Jesus is Lord. How else are they going to know unless a preacher is sent to tell them Jesus is Lord? If you didn't know Jesus is Lord, you need someone to tell you Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Jesus, let me tell you who he is. Let me parse the verb is for you. Let me tell you what it means to be Lord. Three words, Jesus is Lord. Explain all three, illustrate it, give an invitation, and go home. No. Tell people that Jesus is Lord. Explain, have enough wherewithal to be able to explain who Jesus is. Preach it. God causes the dead to hear and believe. God's promise to Israel in verses 11 to 14, he promises that he will indeed restore them. In spite of how dead and scattered they appeared. They appeared while the Babylonian captivity, while they were in the Babylonian captivity and away from their land. They were completely dead. You're in Babylon. You have no law. You have no priest. You have no worship. You've been terrible. You're over here for a reason. It's not as if this is an accident. You're dead. And yet God, in the worst of the worst circumstances, can make alive. And with Israel, he will. By the way, he doesn't have a covenant with the Americans. Doesn't have a covenant with white people or black people per se. He has a covenant with brown people, Israel. And whites and blacks and every color in between can connect themselves with what God is doing with those brown people by trusting in the Christ. And then we all become one. And colors don't matter, do they? Why do they matter today to people so much? Why aren't we supposed to preach sermons on colors of skin? When we just preach the one Christ where we become one in that Christ. Because people have lost their way. People are preaching about CRT and Black Lives Matter and White Lives Matter too and whatever else. It's just nonsense. This is church. Preach the truth. It's not just some guy preaching that God's going to work through. It's some guy preaching the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Every time God tells Israel, Ezekiel to do it, he always opens the next sentence with, and I did what God told me to do. When he did it, this is God telling us how and what he's going to do in the future. In verses 12 to 13, there's clear Old Testament teaching on the resurrection, calling Israel to repent. And, you know, I put that calling Israel to repent. It's actually implied. I think telling them they'll be resurrected is an implied point to tell them, if you repent, you may die in this land, but you will be resurrected to the life God has promised. I want you to note the two stages of life here, where he calls them and they all come together. The bones rattle, sinews come on, the muscles come on, skin comes on, but he still needs to do something else. Now preach, the Spirit come upon them. So there's two stages of life. First, the physical, or in this case, the national regathering of Israel and her restoration. Then the spiritual renewal. And you remember when God made man? He made man, fashioned man, but what did he have to do? And breathe the life in him. Made him physical, breathe life, spiritual life into him. Made him in his image. This is what God will do with Israel. It's what he did with us. We came out of mama's womb, physical people, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were made alive when we came to know Christ. Now we understand. We understand what's right and what's wrong. We understand what it means to please God. We desire to please God. Whereas before we were in Christ, all we desired to please was us and our flesh, what we want to do. We felt the whole world was ours to conquer. Now in Christ, we want to please Christ, do what He wants. That's how you know if you're a believer. Do I live to please Christ, or am I living to please myself? I mean, it's pretty simple, isn't it? So you have to sit there in your chair tonight and you have to ask yourself, who am I living for? What am I living for? I want to do this. I want to do that. Who cares? I want this to happen. Rather, I see what's happening. To God be the glory. I want what God wants, and I want to seek what God has said so that I'll know what God wants, so that I can pray the right things. Pray for God's will, not my will. Israel is being restored nationally, currently, I think. In the future, she will be restored spiritually, likely through the preaching of the 144,000 that we read about in Revelation chapter 7. She will have her day. Are there Israelites today who are coming to know Christ? There are. Very few. Messianic Jews, they're there. And they're wonderful people. It's good to know these. You can learn a little bit about Judaism with them. They have a wonderful perspective. But they're not coming in droves. Israel, by and large, hates Christ, and they are our enemies as the gospel is concerned. Don't miss that. We're not anti-Semitic, but they are our enemies where the gospel is concerned. Where the doctrine of election is concerned, however, and I'm quoting from Romans 11, by the way, they are our brothers and sisters because God has a plan for them in the future and will bring them, and so they are our brothers where election is concerned. When do they begin to come to Christ? At the preaching of the 144,000, which I believe is at the outset of that seven-year tribulation. Once the church is raptured and gone, God marks 144,000, 12,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel, and they begin to preach. And we see by Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, that there's multitudes of people, even from the Gentiles, that are coming to know Christ during the tribulation period. So God will restore them. I believe He is restoring them now nationally, and He will restore them as a nation spiritually in the future. This is a promise for Israel's future, both in Ezekiel's day and that of our own day. So let's look at Israel's two regatherings. All right, take a deep breath. I want you to know this. This is good stuff. First, a worldwide regathering will occur, according to the Bible, in unbelief. They're not coming together as a regathering because they love Christ. They're coming back in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, the tribulation. They don't know this. And I believe this began in 1948. We read about this in Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 22. Where God and Zephaniah, we haven't looked at Zephaniah, but God is going to bring them to the nation. Bring them to the nation from the four corners. I don't think He did that after the exile in Babylon. He called them back from Babylonian exile, and we read from Ezra that only about 50,000 came. The rest stayed in Babylon. The rest are scattered to the four corners of the world. We've got a small group of people coming back from Babylon and coming into the land of Israel. I don't think that was a regathering, not this regathering. God must first bring Israel into the land in preparation for the judgment, for that time of tribulation. Israel came out of the Holocaust after World War II, out of wrath, and back into their land in unbelief. They were not Christians in 1948. They didn't give a whole lot of glory to God. They came out, and I believe this was the first regathering. Now, maybe you've heard the question or you've dealt with the discussion before where people are saying, well, what's to keep God from dispersing them again and bringing them back later? I'm going to show you that can't happen. Where they are now is set, the stage is set for the end of time. God brought them out, put them into that land miraculously in unbelief in preparation for God's coming wrath, which is in the tribulation. This gathering came with a mighty hand, as Ezekiel 20 says, and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. 6 million Jews died to get them into that land. This was fulfilled in 1948, since Israel has been gathered from the four corners of the earth, not just Babylon. So again, I don't believe that it happened in 539 BC when Cyrus the Persian came in and told Israel, go back. I believe it happened in 1948. The second regathering of Israel, this will be followed by a second worldwide regathering, and this will happen, however, will come in faith. It will come in faith in preparation for blessing the Messianic kingdom. So they came back in 1948. There's got to be a second regathering. a second regathering, this time where they actually believe. Why? Well, this is why. Isaiah 11, 11 to 12, a pivotal passage. Isaiah says this, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." We just saw that, chapter 36, chapter 37. God will bring his people back into the land when? Here, as we read today, it's in belief. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to cleanse you. You're going to obey my law. Everything, that is the gathering in belief. They've been gathered to the land in unbelief, 1948. They're coming back to the land. They're going to be regathered for that second time. Can't happen a third. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 says it will happen that second time. And the first time's already happened, 1948. Based on this, there can only be two. And one has already transpired. What awaits is Israel regathered in faith. How will she be regathered in faith? We see it in the book of Revelation. We've been studying it for months. God sending his wrath upon the earth, completing what he ordained for Israel in the 70 weeks prophecy. That's 490 years, 483 of which have already passed. They're separated from the final seven. In that final seven, God will mete out his wrath and, may we say, burn the dross off of his people and draw out the remnant, bringing them back in faith. At the end of it, at Christ's coming, he comes to all Israel, the remnant being saved. So Israel's second regathering, as we saw in Ezekiel 37, 21 to 27, I've just summarized it. God says, "I will take Israel from among the nations, will gather them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land. One king will be for all of them. They will no longer be two nations. I will deliver them and will cleanse them. My servant David will be king over them. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes. They will live on the land that I gave Jacob forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people." That's not happened. And yet that first return has. They came back in unbelief. At the second gathering there, God will bring them in belief. Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. Abraham's seed will have become numerous, both from his loins and through faith in Christ, who is the ultimate seed. Abraham's seed will live in the land of promise, gathered there under their Messiah, knowing that Yahweh is their God. Abraham's seed will experience the blessing God promised, simply because God will cause the seed to know him and obey his ordinances. Israel matters. Don't think it doesn't. All right, now I'm going to show you my famous tree. My famous tree. All right, take a look at the tree. You see the tree, just a basic tree. I want you to note the three roots at the bottom. I want you to note the limbs. The one in the middle has been lopped off and wrapped back on there with a rope. The one on the left has been broken. A little one grew out of it. It was broken. A little one grew out of that. And on the right, same type thing. It's all of the imagery matters, and I've given it to you as a picture here. This is the Abrahamic covenant, all put together. I want you to note there at the bottom, God's promises. Land, seed, blessing. So you've got a literal, I would say the first one I've got there, literal in the far left root, unconditional in the middle, and eternal. So these are not going away. In the middle, you've got this huge trunk. That's where I've written the Abrahamic contract. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the tree. The entire Bible is wrapped up on that slide right there. You get that slide, you talk through it, you know exactly what God's done and what he's going to do. The Abrahamic covenant, you see over there to the left, I've written the Palestinian covenant. Well, it's the land of Palestine, so that's really the land portion. The land. Over on the right, the Davidic covenant, that's the seed. And the blessing is right there in the new, right there in the middle. So what happened was in the Palestinian covenant, I've got there underneath it, it's misdrawn. It says duet. It should say duet, D-E-U-T, instead of duet like it's a song or something. But it's from Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 speaks of the Palestinian covenant. If we were to look at, say, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14 or 15, God is saying, if you obey me, here's all the wonderful things that are going to happen to you. And throughout the rest of the chapter in Deuteronomy 28, if you disobey, here's all the terrible things that are going to happen to you. And I'm going to take you out of the land. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in spite of all that God promises, he's saying, even when all that happens, I'm still bringing you back. I'm bringing you back to the land. That's the land covenant. Why? Because God promised he would. He has to. That's where their blessings are, in that land. So the Palestinian covenant, I've got 586 at the top of that little branch that was cut off there. That's when they left the land. That little line grew up. They came back to the land in 538 BC. And by AD 70, was cut off there on that far left, they left again. And there, that little tree leaf there at the far top, coming up out of that far left branch, says 1948 at the top. It's just got a couple leaves on it. It's growing. It's alive. That land promise is alive. Right there in the middle, actually, let's go to the right, where the Davidic covenant is written. God made a covenant with Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. But with the seed portion of the covenant, he told David 1,000 years after Abraham, I'm going to bless you, David, and you are never going to fail to have one on the throne of Israel. It's from your line of the tribe of Judah that will always have a king on it. Now, when the nation split, those that went to the north, they had kings from all the tribes. But the one tribe that mattered was from Judah, and that was in the south. And that's from the line of David. So when you read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, and you think, oh no, a genealogy. Read it and show and see this is how God has kept the line of David pure, because Jesus of Nazareth comes from that line of Judah, comes from David's line, who comes from Abraham's line. That's the seed. And God promised, if God promises David's seed that you will never fail to have someone on the throne, and Jesus is our king, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that seed promise. So that's why I've got Davidic covenant written on that side. In AD 33, right there at the top, that broken off branch, that's when Jesus was cut off. He died in April 3rd of AD 33. Right there, that other branch right next to it, he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, Lord and God and King, and that King will come back to the earth to reign. So we see an inauguration on the far left of the Palestinian covenant. They were in the land, they're out of the land, they're back in the land. Inaugurated, begun, but not fulfilled. In the far right, we see the seed covenant fulfilled in the huge nation and in the one man named Jesus, who came to the earth, died, rose again, went to heaven, is coming back, inaugurated but not fulfilled, because he hasn't come back. And then right there in the middle, the arrow goes up, and it's this the old covenant of the law. The law made all things impossible. Man figured out we can't keep the law. Of course, the Pharisees believed that they could. By keeping all these and not doing that, not doing this, and that somehow makes God happy. Don't always wonder that. When you're doing things that are ritualistic, wonder, how can this make God happy? How can we make an eternal being who needs nothing that we have? Nothing. Has no need. If he had a need, he wouldn't be God. How can us getting baptized mean anything to God? Unless it comes with a heart of love, out of obedience, done for the right reasons. How can giving 10% or 20% mean anything to the eternal God, who money means nothing to? How can this be a blessing to God unless it's done with a heart of love and overflowing with joy? So we see this old covenant was just this religious system. It was meant to lead people to understand their sin. The new covenant replaces it. We don't go back and say, I need the law. The new covenant replaces the old law. That's why it's wrapped around there. It was lopped off and put on there. It shouldn't have been lopped off. It was just added to the top with a rope. That new covenant is what God will do. I will write my law on their hearts. I will cleanse them. I will make them new. Jesus reigning in heaven as high priest. The nation, they've been back since 1948. God will restore them. In faith, in belief, the new covenant will come to pass. Jesus reigning on the earth. No one will need to tell anyone that he's Lord. Everyone's already going to know it. Fulfilling the Davidic covenant, what God promised from the seed. Land, seed, and blessing. You don't get Abraham. You don't get anything. If you're not in the Abrahamic covenant through faith in Christ, you don't get anything there either. A, you don't understand it. You're not a part of it. Tonight, we're here to understand it. But I would also say, if you don't believe it, you're not part of it. Trust in it. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and all this mumbo jumbo in your mind that you think I'm talking about. This is what makes your life worth anything. And you could consider in such a scenario whereby tonight you realize Jesus is Lord, you're a dead bone having come to life tonight through such belief. Do you have any questions, comments?
Those boundaries of Palestine transfer to the new earth, like, is that forever extended?
Those particular boundaries, Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates?
Yeah.
Yes, I think so. I think that is the place, that's where Jesus returns. That's where the millennial temple is set up that we'll read about in the next couple of weeks from Ezekiel 40 to 48. But it's not the only place. That's the central point of the earth. All nations, and we're all not going to live right there. It's the new earth. We're going to come to this place, but I think it's those boundaries, yes, to answer your question. Summarily, yes, I think it's that place. Has to be. That's what he said. He defined it with the words and the geographical boundaries, and they've never possessed that forever. He said they would, so I think that they will. Yes, sir.
What was the thing with the 490 years and 483 years?
Okay, well, what is E equals MC squared? Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 is where God comes to Daniel, and he says 490 years are decreed for your people Israel. And he decrees for them 490 years. It begins, the 490-year prophecy began in Daniel's day. He was given that prophecy. Stay with me. You asked it. You got to listen to it. He gave him this prophecy around 550 B.C. He's telling him there's going to be a day, Daniel. And while he gives it to Daniel, Jerusalem is laid waste. He tells Daniel, when a decree goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there will be 483 years. There will be 69 sevens. Well, that decree went out in 444 B.C. under Artaxerxes II of Persia. That was the decree. Nehemiah was there. Nehemiah went back and restored the city and the wall. We know that from the Bible. We know from history. From that day that the decree went out, Daniel's prophecy says, from the day the decree goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 69 weeks. Well, if you count the days from Jesus coming into town, who is the Messiah, the Prince, cut off, and you go backwards, you come to 444 B.C. when the decree went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, so your question is, what is that? The 487 of the 490 years were fulfilled beginning in 444 B.C. to the time of Jesus Christ. Fulfilled. Daniel 9:27 says, the last week there will be one man who will come in and make a covenant with the people of Israel for 1 week, that last week, the last 7 years. And he'll break that covenant in the middle. Now, we from history know when the decree went out, and we know when Jesus was crucified. But there has not been a seven-year peace treaty in Israel that was broken in the middle that's depicted by the book of Revelation in the history of the world. So, to answer your question, the 490 years of the 490 years of history that began in 444 B.C. up to Jesus, we live in a parenthesis of time right now, awaiting the signing of a peace treaty in the Middle East. You and I aren't going to see it if we're raptured. If you're here, you see the signing of the treaty, you go, uh-oh. There will be 7 years of which Daniel, or Book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, tell. That's a big answer for a short question. It's a great question. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Let's pray. Lord, as always, thank you for your word. I pray that you would cause us to be more and more thankful that we have your revelation before us, written in our language, with the ability to understand it, to grasp it. I pray that we would not only understand it and grasp it, but that we would live it. That our hope is in the return of Christ. Our hope is Christ. And I pray that we would long for that day. If there be one here among us today, or more than one that does not know Christ, that it would be their hope and longing to know Him, receive Him. You have everything planned. May we rejoice in that. Rejoice that you have the future. It's all there. May you forgive us for all the times that we fret, for the ways that we get angry, and things that go on today. You are in control. May we worship you as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.